brethren, let's open with the use of hymn number 188. Hymn 188. I'll ask Brother Keith Kleppen if he would open with prayer.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee, Father, thankful for this day and thankful for this weekend. We give thee thanks for the opportunity we have had to gather as thy children, to be with one another and to be with thee. We ask thee, Father, now to bless us once again. Guide and direct the thoughts that are to be given here. Help clarify thy word unto those who have questions. We pray, Father, these things, and we ask thee also to be with all those who could not be here. Guide and direct them as thou knowest their needs. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Brethren, we have a very qualified panel here. Brother Paul Malley, Brother Russell Martin, Brother Russell Shalhoub, and Brother David Stein. We've asked Brother David to chair this. We have an abundance of questions. We've asked them as much as possible to try to get through them all, even if they're not each one plumb to the depth. And we'll turn it over now to Brother David Stein.
Thank you very much, Brother David and dear brethren. I always like question meetings. And perhaps they're perceived by the panelists as a little bit of a pressure, but it's always nice to share some thoughts. You know, I just had to make one comment when I was listening here earlier. Brother David mentioned to Brother Paul Malley that we had 35 brethren watching on the internet. And global communications has advanced to the point now where some of our conventions, and I don't know that this has happened before, but there was more watching in from outside than we had here in the facilities. So that's very interesting. Well, we do have an abundance of questions. Most of them were generalized, which we'll direct to the whole panel. There was a few that were specifically directed, and I'm going to start with one that Brother Paul has here. And after I read it, I have to pass this over to him because he did a little bit of preparation. He has his notes on here. This is the question. When the high calling eventually closes, what is the best course of action for those who want to consecrate? Very interesting question. Brother Paul.
You know, the high calling is such a wonderful opportunity and such a high gift of God. I sometimes wonder if he did too much, For example, immortality. Only the divine people have immortality. Only them, nobody else. All could die but them. And then, well then, the question is, what should you do if you're new? And I say, go after the high calling. And here are some steps I think. Think big. Because you haven't got much time. Think big. Don't think small. Don't think I'm going to play the piano for the brethren. I think it's nice, brethren, to play the piano. But think big. Go after the big things that have to be done. I guess this is one of the reasons why we're going after China. China has been neglected by the Bible students. We haven't done too much there. So think big. That's the first thing. And go for accomplishments within short periods of time, and develop progress points, and finally, when you promote the plan of God, you're helping God, because we will not become members of the little flock until we prove to God that we can be of use. Help them.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Paul. I think perhaps the questioner was having in mind about the close of the high calling, and I think that one of the things we have to remember is that we're not going to know exactly when the high calling ends. And Brother Russell in another place said that consecration is always in order. It will be in order through the whole millennial age. So if someone feels like they want to consecrate, the time element is irrelevant. If the high calling is open, the Lord will direct them, He will call them, He will get them of the Holy Spirit. If not, He's got other blessings. Brother Russ, and both Brother Russes, I want to give a chance, but let's keep in mind, panelists, that we want to get through it, so let's keep all of our answers brief.
I probably wouldn't agree with a couple of your remarks. I think using the Elisha type, it'll be manifest to the great company when the church is gone. Now, that does not necessarily, of course, cover directly the matter of the high calling, because there may be a short period of time in advance of that experience. But I'm more inclined to think that it will become very evident, even, I'll say, to those who are of the little flock, by virtue of the opportunity they receive and take advantage of by way of a smiting message, that it'll be apparent to the little flock that this indeed is the last responsibility that they have. And if someone, you know, is so inclined to think that they're consecrating to righteousness or something of that sort, but I wouldn't say you wouldn't have a baptism because they're not being buried into Christ's death for newness of life. So So I think that I'd qualify that.
Yeah, well, I appreciate the qualification. It's one reason why I said the ending of the high calling,
yeah,
as opposed to the close of the gospel age. At some point, there is going to be the last spirit begetting. And that means from that point onward, now that new creature has to develop. And that may take some time, very likely to take some time. And so it's in that area, at least in my mind, where there's some, we won't know that the door is closed because there's still activity going on this side of the veil and such. But I appreciate that qualification. And Brother Russell?
Just to elaborate, I agree with most of what's been said, but I think we have to kind of take this question maybe from a slightly more generic sense. How would the Lord look at someone that would say, well, I only want to consecrate if the high calling is open? Say they're at the end of the age. They realize the event's taking place, meaning we're very close to the end. I don't think the Lord would be very pleased with that attitude. I think the Lord is looking for people who want to serve him unconditionally of the reward. So then the answer to the question is, go ahead and consecrate. You might have to be aware that where the Lord will place you is a function of what time we're exactly at and where the status of the high calling is. But your desire should be to serve him to the utmost.
Very well stated. Thank you. Let's go on to our second one, and this is directed to Brother Rush Lou. Would you agree that if someone in our fellowship commits a severe sin, they are less responsible if they truly were never spirit begotten?
I would answer yes, but, and this is where it, I think, as you look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 11 in particular, and bear with me one second while I open to that. There we go. Brother Russ has it for me. Reading from 5:11, New American Standard, but it would be similar thought also in the King James. It reads, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, reviler, and so forth." I think the operative words in that particular verse is this matter where it says, any so-called brother. In the King James, I think it uses the term anyone who is named or called a brother, and that quite literally means named, a brother. So it's not setting any kind of, I'll say, definition on whether that person's consecrated or not. They have assumed a degree of responsibility by virtue of being identified with the brotherhood by that title of brother or sister. And hence, I think it's just as prudent advice, one should be careful not to call those who are not consecrated brothers or sisters, because they really are not. The terminology of brothers and sisters has to do with your relationship to your Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's the only way you could become his brother in any sense of the term. So better to avoid that title. And consequently, I think this was the lesson the Apostle Paul is demonstrating, that within the ecclesia environment, if anyone who is called a brother, named a brother, commits one of these gross immoralities, whatever it might be, the church is obligated to handle that case as he instructs. To stop, put them out of their fellowship, not even eat with them. You know what I mean? It's very plain language. And, of course, the idea is that the individual will come to their senses and repent, not just by crying in tears, as did Esau, but with fruits meet for repentance. If they're in an illicit relationship, they need to break that relationship off. That's part of fruits meet for repentance. So the Apostle Paul gives a mechanism for restoring such a one to fellowship, and it's so that their spirit might be saved from second death, because they're on trial for life if, in fact, their consecration was accepted. But the mechanism or the process applies to anyone, whether they're... We don't know whose consecrations ultimately are accepted or not. That's not our prerogative to even make that determination.
I like that text you use, so-called brother.
Yeah.
What I hear you saying is that our fellowship as a standard of expected behavior of all in the fellowship, a biblical standard, regardless of where their personal relationship is with the Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
All right, excellent. Thank you. Anything quick to add? All right, let's go on. This is a general question. How many times does the seventh trumpet sound? What should we do about it? I'd like to tackle that one. Brother Russell.
Okay, so this is only in a few minutes or less, but what I would suggest, at least for exploration in terms of personal study, is I personally am persuaded that the seventh trump and the jubilee trumpet are not one in the same. The seventh trump and the jubilee trumpet, I do not believe, are the same. Of course, that colors a lot of things, you know, doctrinally, in terms of, I'll say, what one might say is the general thinking. But I believe that's based, if you go into the type, and I don't have the verses in front of me right now, but if you look under, like, new moon, the term new moon, which is like the first of the month, during the ecclesiastical year of the Jewish calendar, from spring pass, spring equinox to fall equinox, you basically have the 7 months that are accounted for as the ecclesiastical calendar, going up and ending at the Day of Atonement. The beginning of each of those months is a new moon. And if you look in your in the scriptures, you'll find that there was a blowing of the trumpet on the first of each of those new moons, or the first of each of those ecclesiastical calendar months, except for the seventh month, in which it's styled a feast of trumpets, because seven and feast is basically the same thought. You know, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, the word feast is actually almost synonymous with the idea of seven. So as we see it in a symbolic sense, that this is manifest in that Pastor Russell's ministry was like a sevenfold blessing compared to the first six periods of the church. So hence you have, I'll say, maybe typically you have the seven times blown, you know, back in the Jewish calendar on that last month, and only one blowing at the beginning of the first six. But in terms of spiritual significance, I think it shows the abundance of the harvest message in particular as delivered by the seventh messenger. The Jubilee trumpet was not blown on the first day of the seventh month. And that it was the 10th day of the seventh month. Hence, I don't think in the type you can suggest in any way, shape, or form that those trumpets are one and the same.
Thank you. Brother Russ, anything to add?
No, not really.
Okay. Brother Paul?
Yeah, not, I agree with none. They're not the same, but to put a date on it, the seventh trump ends at 49,000 years, and the trumpet after that would be 50,000 years. In other words, they're not the same. One is the period of great dispensation and the second presence, and the other one is the dispensation, the greatness that's occurring with the one world.
Okay. Well, Russ, your father-in-law agrees with you.
In fact, do you have that question? Because I think I jotted down one of those scriptures right there.
Well, were you looking for it? Can I share it?
Psalm 81:3.
That's the other one. Okay.
That was the one just to demonstrate new moon trumpet. But there's another text as well.
I want to throw two texts in here which I think directly answer the question. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, we read, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants." So it seems that the trumpet has a beginning, but it is an extended. And I think the thought has been suggested that this is a dispensational message that continues to blow during the whole dispensation. And in this, there's a couple of interesting things. It's not only the shall begin to sound, but notice that it does not say in the days of the seventh angel. It says in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. And I think that's a very significant modification. Brother Russell is not alive today, but his voice is very clear. That voice continues to send that dispensational message that we think comprises the elements of the seventh trumpet. And we actually have, for that principle, we have a text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." So the voice, the message, continues on after the person of the seventh messenger goes on. All right, there's a second question in the same sheet here, and this is from 2 Thessalonians 2:9. That I can't remember exactly who discussed that on our speakers, but 2 Thessalonians 2:9 in the American Standard Version, "whose presence is according to the working of Satan." The question is, whose presence is this, Satan or somebody else? This is 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Brethren, what do you think? King James says, "Even him whose coming," we know that that's parousia, "is after the working of Satan and with all powers and signs and lying wonders." One of our brethren commented on this. Brother Russell?
Yeah. Well, because that was basically the part of our theme text on our discourse. The of course, it's our Lord's second presence. But looking at the American Standard Version versus King James, versus what, as the pastor had done by way of an accommodation, we're accompanied by rather than after, and then we were making the suggestion that it's really more down towards the working of Satan with all power. So I guess in a simplistic way, we'll just say it's our Lord.
Brother Russ, anything else?
No, I would agree with Brother Russ on this.
Okay. Brother Paul?
I think Russ is
Yeah, I agree with Russ too. So you have unanimity on the panel.
Yeah, yeah.
Our next question: have the fallen angels been released from the chains of darkness? And there's two texts in here: 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 as references. Who'd like to comment?
I just meant I put those notes there.
Oh, you did. Oh, okay.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, the question didn't include those particular citations. Not that it's of great consequence, but. I myself do not believe those chains will be loosed in the strict sense of the word until after the church is gone. And this is one of the things where we pray that we might escape those things that shall come to pass. But even as one looks at these, and again, this is so abbreviated in terms of an answer, I believe if you look into, say, the Old Testament type of the scapegoat, one illustration, where sin offering in general. First, you have the bullock, and you have the Lord's goat, which pictures the little flock. But the dealing of with the scapegoat has to do with the great company. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about sending one out, even I think in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, sending someone out into the wilderness, handing over such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I think that's like the antitypical fulfillment or application of showing that there will be those that need to have that experience of going out into the wilderness for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved, so that they actually are able to be part, take part in the marriage feast, after the wedding, as great company members. So this matter of who is responsible for the great company's demise, I think, is more directly associated with the adversary and the fallen spirits, whereas the little flock, their experience is at the hands of a church-state union, as illustrated by the three Hebrews, Daniel and Lion's Den, John the Baptist picture, all of those show this conspiracy aspect between church and state, and we think that leads to the demise of the little flock. Whereas, when Satan and the fallen angels are released, the ones that they're going to target here on earth, the very first target, are going to be those that are still godly, the great company. And I think that's what the object that the Lord has in mind is that this will be the final trial for and demise of the great company class. So those chains are, 1,000 miles long or whatever, and the adversary is given some license, as with his subordinates to do things that are rather suspicious, but the real manifestation, the flood, if you will, that was unique and had not occurred before, as it was in the days of Noah, that's how Jesus introduces that lesson, it never rained. The trouble that came upon mankind was the judgment from God. It was the flood. It had nothing to do with the violence in the earth, which is clearly the cause of the trouble. But the real judgment of God, the trouble upon mankind, was God's judgment, and hence I think the release of these fallen spirits will precipitate that trouble, and the first ones to be targeted will be the great company.
Let me just ask a follow-up on that. You mentioned that fully released. You use that term.
Yeah.
Do you see, we're some years away from that, do you see any degree of additional freedom or release at this time?
Yeah, there's no way of getting metrics on how many sightings of Mary you have or how many UFOs. In fact, we were going to just mention that one of the most extraordinary UFO sightings just occurred last week in London. And, of course, it's still subject to scrutiny, but apparently seen by many. I mean, I've seen the YouTube video, and it's quite extraordinary. And I think the Lord permits some of these things to go on. They're still not able to materialize, though. They're not able to materialize in broad daylight. They are still subject to the dark room, the seance-like atmosphere, where then individuals who are willing in terms of cooperation with the fallen spirits, do have some very direct possession experiences.
Okay, good. Brother Russ or Brother Paul?
Just a short. I think we have to be careful, though, that the church might be somewhat comforted by the fact that the fallen angels are being restrained, but evil is not being restrained totally. So we have to be just as careful as if they weren't restrained at all. So it's something we want to study, we want to understand, but I don't think we can take great comfort in it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Brother Paul.
I was thinking that in the seventh chapter of Revelation, where it says, "Hold back the four winds." In other words, they were anxious to. Satan was anxious to go to the stop the high calling and the gathering of the high calling. But the messenger said, hold back the four winds, and implying that there will be a release of it. So we know that the church will be taken up before that. They will be glorified before that. When they're away, then the four winds and the great company will go through that period. And then you look at the end of Revelation, where Satan is going to be destroyed. The period before will be restrained, held back. But after that, Satan and his followers will be destroyed in the second death.
Okay, thank you. Real quick one.
Just a quick citation from the sermon book, Brother Russell. This is under article titled Preaching to the Imprisoned Spirits. And it goes, the pastor makes a suggestion that we believe is very consistent with the Noah illustration. And we quote, "The scriptures seem to imply that fallen angels, wicked spirits, lying spirits, demons, will have much to do with bringing about the great time of trouble with which this gospel age will end before the complete inauguration of Messiah's empire and the binding of Satan." So, and then he goes on, the intimation is that the trouble here will be short and sharp as in the days of Noah. So
All right, excellent.
Stands as some.
Our next question. Who exactly are the 144,000, and how literally should Revelation 7 and 14 be interpreted? Brother Paul just took us to the four winds there in Revelation 7. We looked at them last night, the 144,000 in that listing of the tribes. Who exactly are they, and how literally should we interpret the revelation? Brother Paul.
Well, they will be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, because they all come from Romans 12, where the tree and the grafted branches. We are as Israelites. I say that often, and I get chastised quite often too, that we are a part of the Jewish problem or the promise. So, who are they? We're Jews and Gentiles. And there are no Italians in there.
Cornelius.
So, since there are no, but everybody, I think the Lord's plan is that each member of the 144,000 will be responsible for people in their area. Like I think if I get into the high calling little flock, I'll probably handle people in my area, Groton, New London, and you probably handle those in Chicago. And who are they? They are people who came from where the resurrection is needed. And
okay.
Advising Jesus on certain problems.
I'm sort of reading into it, but I think perhaps one we might interpret the question here, the questioner may be wondering, is this 144,000, we say it's associated with the little flock, is it a literal number? Are we seeing that 144,000, in fact, it's what the little flock will be, by reading that literally from both Revelation 14 and Revelation 7, or is that a symbolic sense?
I think it literal.
Okay, Brother Russ, you're thinking about it.
Yeah, traditionally Bible students have taken the number very literally. But in considering anything in Revelation, that is always the trade-off. What's literal? What's symbolic? And do the symbolisms all map together? And that's kind of, that's like the basis for how we put things together. If I interpret this as symbolic, then every other place that it mentioned, is the symbolism consistent? If I interpret it as literal, what's the consequence of that? I would agree that the 144,000 is a literal number, numbering the elect of Christ.
Okay. For the rest of it.
Yeah, I would agree as well. And I suppose, it's somewhat on faith, I suppose. But the fact that you have 12, the 12 sons of Jacob, you have 12 apostles, you know, there seems to be enough evidence. You have the 70 that were sent forth, the 70 that the judge were appointed by Moses. You have the 70 that were sent forth in the New Testament with regard to our Lord. There seem to be pretty direct numerical comparisons, and why not here? I mean, of course, in nominal churches, they think of 144,000 much too small. Where, you know, with ourselves, if 144,000 is a little flock and we do make allowance for the illustrations and scriptures of a great company, we more than adequately make up for any, I'll say, discrepancy that some of our other church friends might have with regard to their understanding.
We've had some discussion in our class and among the brethren in the past about the interpretation of numbers in Revelation. If you're going to take the position that a number is symbolic, then what is it symbolic of? It says that there's seven plagues. All right, does the number seven mean nine plagues or 14 plagues? Or you see the problem that you run into. If the number doesn't literally mean the number that's given, in the case of seven plagues, you know, they're outlined. But in other cases, like the 144,000, what does it mean? Does it mean a million? And now you end up with a lot of, I think, chaos in your thinking with respect to it. By contrast, and I think the points that both of your brethren have made, you can relate the numbers in Revelation back to specific and literal numbers and literal experiences many times in the Old Testament. That's not to say that numbers don't have an additional symbolic meaning, like we talk about the meaning of seven representing divine perfection, or six representing imperfection, or ten representing secular completion. Certainly that's true, but it still remains that the number is the number of what it means. All right, our next question. Regarding the panel discussion from Romans 14, can we also regard Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? If we consider one another, wouldn't we avoid all these problems? Considering for our words, actions, and even purchases may stumble our brethren. Well, so the question is on how do we consider one another?
I'll start off with being on the panel. I think one of the issues that is addressed in Romans 14 is where you have either two contending individuals that have a different interpretation of an issue, as in the case of whether or not it's property, meat sacrificed to idols. So who yield, you know, in that case, whether you say it's right or wrong, the question is, well, who yields? Who is right? And the point is of that to say that, well, if we always consider one another, well, then both yield, and what's the resolution of the issue? Do you partake or do you not partake? There's all kinds of these issues that can come up between brethren. So the admonition to consider each other and motivate them to love and good work is consistent with the notion of one being not stumbled. But in this particular case, Paul was directing it toward the weaker over the stronger. Right? I mean, the weaker being given the latitude by the stronger, and which is always a very good guide. In the case of the exact peer relationship isn't really considered here, but we would think that's more the case. Well, come to some mutual. You're both equally yoked in the truth. You're both equally experienced. Come to some mutual understanding. Come to some mutual middle ground, perhaps even in a dispute amongst you. But in the chapter we considered, it was definitely the stronger should yield to the weaker in terms of what he would partake of.
Okay. I notice in the question here they said consideration for words, actions, maybe even our purchases, which I thought was interesting. Can our purchases stumble our brethren? Is there a difference between stumbling our brethren and maybe offending them because we have a different evaluation of things?
Historically, yeah, it can happen. I remember times when, you know, buying a new Chevy was okay, but buying a new Buick or Cadillac was not okay. You know, that was stumbling.
But Russ, is that a matter of conscience, or is that just offense? I mean, one brother may exercise his stewardship in one way. Does another brother have the right to say, well, you're stumbling me by that? Is that right?
That's always the issue, right? It's a matter of principle with me. You have no recourse now to come back at me because it's a matter of principle with me. Or, you know, I'm offended by this. You can't present an argument to me by which I won't be unoffended. I think we got to be careful as brethren to ever make those kind of statements, because they may be disarming, they may be very positive from your aspect, but it tends to mask the issue and mask the dealing with your brethren. And your brethren will think about, I know what I'm going to hear the next time I talk to that brother and we have an issue. So I think we have to be really careful about that and have a good argument, good principles behind our saying that it is a principle with us. I am offended, and these are the reasons. Maybe you can explain why I shouldn't be offended, but then leave the door open for interaction.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Russ, I see you looking some things
up. Yeah,
there.
I mean, I guess it's a bigger conversation than maybe should be explored right now, so I'll pass.
All right. Brother Paul, you have anything to add?
I'm going to ask Russ here, are you offended if I told you I drive a Cadillac?
Not at all. I'm just saying it was an issue. I remember it being an issue at one time in our ecclesia. Some brethren were offended by that.
You know, you can go on, not just a Cadillac, but you can go on, got a good job paying much. You shouldn't get a good job paying much. Just get something on my level. It almost sounds communistic.
Yes. Some brethren would be offended by a big house, but the answer would be, well, when we have a convention, and we have a large convention, I'm entertaining 40 brethren in my house.
Right.
Well, I'm using it in the Lord's service. So, I mean, I don't have a hospitality, a house 40, but I think that's kind of the issue. We should really be careful on generous saying I'm offended by these kind of things, because we're almost trying to put constraints on the way our brethren are fulfilling their consecration,
there
what they
be,
think.
There may be,
and we shouldn't do that.
For example, I told you I drive a Cadillac, but I don't pay for it because it's a leased car. I leased a car. So I save money by doing that.
Yeah.
I'm sorry you got some
and you were the person that does that. Got some other issues.
It was 35 years ago. I'm not sure it's still an issue. But.
All right, Brother Rushlew.
Okay. I guess number one, I would think one of the cautions for everyone would be, as illustrated in the law, you know, that one should not be a respecter of persons. Either, you know, those that are of I'll say, extraordinary means, or those of less means. So, as a general rule, and even the Apostle Paul in Philippians says, you know, whatever state we're in, to be content therewith. So, obviously, when you have situations like these, where you know one brother or sister looks upon another and how they're using their income or the money at their disposal, and maybe thinking, oh, that's a little extravagant or whatever, you have to be careful. You're not taking that. You know, it's better to be introspective first before trying to reach out and start criticizing or thinking evil of those who, quite frankly, in some cases, you know, what they may be spending could be a very, very small portion of their disposable income, which they're spending on the Lord's work and in an extraordinary way in the background that nobody knows about. So you can tread on some pretty thin ice when you start trying to make judgments of others, even along material lines. Now, having said that, in one qualified way, you know, if you're going to have individuals serving in an ecclesia responsibility, particularly elders, you know, you want to be a little bit more you know, have a little bit more common sense in terms of how you discern whether that individual is acting responsibly. And you know, not doing something that's way over the top.
Right. And that evaluation is a completely different evaluation.
That's right. That is correct.
Being uncomfortable with what somebody else
does. That's right. That's right. So, in a very brief way.
Yeah. I have always considered stumbling to be in the area of conscience, where I am encouraging someone else to do something their conscience doesn't allow it. Saying, well, you know, it's not so bad, and maybe you're weak, and I know you're weak, and you know, it's okay. And well, now, that, as we discussed, is very wrong. Whereas offense is simply, well, I don't like what you're doing, simply because either I can't do it, maybe there's some jealousy there, or, you know, I wouldn't do it if I were you. But in that, you're not encouraging someone to do something against your conscience. So this offense category is a little bit different. And certainly different in character from what we spoke about in Romans 14, from asking somebody or encouraging somebody to violate their conscience. In several of these things, I couldn't help but think, Brother Russ, of that scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and the New World Translation. I made mention of it, I think, in our lesson yesterday. Paul says, mind your own business. Each of us has a stewardship. I'm not responsible in my stewardship for what Brother Paul thinks that I should do or whether he likes or doesn't like what I'm doing. I'm responsible to the Lord. And we have to give the liberty to our brethren to run their lives as they should. You know, in the matter of purchasing, for example, let's talk about homes. I don't know what Brother Russ paid for his home. So if I was to say, well, you know, Russ, you know, I paid $75,000. So if it's more than $75,000, then you're not stewardship, right? You know, and Russ would be right to say, well, number one, you don't know what I paid. You don't know the circumstances. And number two, it's none of your business. That's not my business to go around looking and evaluating how other brethren lead their lives, except in a very high level, as Brother Russ mentioned. You know, we might feel inclined not to vote for certain brethren who have an extravagant lifestyle, you know, that for elder. But again, that's not judging their motives or not stumbling. It's making an evaluation of consecration values. All right, let's go on. We're almost out of time here. Who do the 300 of Gideon's band represent? Why are they divided into three groups of 100? When does this occur? And what is the message shown by the flame in the vessel? What does the breaking of the pitcher represent, and how does this affect the one whose pitcher it is? So basically a quick survey of Brother Darius's subjects here. Brother Russ?
Okay, hold on one second. It had a lot of parts to it. Well, our persuasion would be that the the band of 300 represents the little flock. That would be kind of in parallel to the fact that there were three sons of Noah. Noah picturing Jesus, the three sons representing the church. The three wise men. What's the other one that comes to mind? The three Hebrews. Yeah, so you have, I think they illustrate the church. Now, how that what the significance behind the grouping of three is, I'm not quite certain, maybe by way of geography, maybe by way of fellowship. It's a hard call there, but I do think that's what the band represents. Then he says, the question says, when does this occur and what message is shown by the flame in the vessel? Well, I do think that the breaking of the clay pots is the destruction of the flesh. So that there will be a final, as we characterize it, smiting message, which will result in the demise of the little flock, the remaining feet members. I should say the remaining feet members. And that will be the last glimmer of light that the world is exposed to before the salt and the light is taken away.
And
the dark night begins, yeah.
All right, a good synopsis. Brother Russ or Brother Paul?
I agree that the Gideon's band is representative of the church, but I'm not quite sure of the breaking forth of the vessel. I would tend to think it's just the church class being broken and letting their light shine forth, which is a more not quite as prophetic kind of thing, more applicable to the entire church class over the age. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I just want to comment on if one brother seems to have more money, another brother doesn't have so much money, and they don't like it because he's got more than I have. You've got to also look, the Lord, his life is with the Lord. The Lord gave him that extra money for certain reasons that the other one didn't know. And therefore, you would, the giving of, the having of more money may be a useful thing for the Lord.
All right, we've got one more question. I need the sheet back.
Sorry.
We actually technically are out of time, but Brother David said I could have a little bit of liberty, and this will complete all the questions that we got. Question: what is the significance of all of what Brother Paul Malley said pertaining to our day? Financial crisis in our country, the Catholic Church, morality, Israel's conflict with the Palestinians, recent Arab Spring revolutions, attitude toward America, killing of Osama bin Laden, etc. So this is saying, what's the high-level significance of all this? And Brother Paul, since you covered quite a few of these things in your talk, we'll give you first shot at this.
Well, what it means is when the Lord says, I'm allowing evil run its course, we're getting an experience that you would never get any other way. And that's the answer. He's allowing them to experience everything. It's just like Adam and Eve. Why did they fail if they didn't have the experience? So it's costing him a lot, costing us a lot, that we have these experiences and we'll be better people in the last analysis.
Okay, thank you. Brother Rush?
As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. The evil was extreme before the flood. Today we have the same extremity in evil. Combine it with the increase in knowledge that should be targeted at good, but can be just as easily targeted at evil. And we have it double, twice or 10 times as bad.
I would cite from Matthew 24 verses 6 through 9. It reads, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and so on. So I think this is all just preliminaries or prerequisite, if you will, for the end, mm-hmm. which is yet future.
Can I add one more point?
Absolutely.
One of the tasks that the little flock will have with Jesus is to finish the universe. You know, the planet Earth is just one little element and 10 to the 23rd power of the universe. I envision planets like this being constructed and creativity allowed. I'm hoping to be one of those individuals that will, I'm hoping the Lord will say to me, Paul, this is a plan here. You go ahead and do it. And I have all this experience. How else do we get that experience? So I think it's useful for what we do to finish the universe. And how long does that take us to finish the universe? Eternity.
I'm going to quote one scripture here in conclusion, and I appreciated in Brother Paul's lesson this morning listing all of the difficulties going on today. It was a very comprehensive list. But in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25, we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations, with perplexity." I think one translation said, not knowing the way out. In other words, there's no solutions. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. They're getting a visceral reaction to all of these problems on the earth. "And for looking after the things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So I think that the significance for us is that it is just more evidence of what we have expected, what everyone in this room has been watching their whole life, the gradual, incremental dissolution of society, of the financial, of the political. All of these things are coming. And as has been mentioned in this panel earlier, we get up to the point where this downturn continues until you get to the dark night, where there's no more opportunity for the church to work. They're taken shortly, and then you have the four winds. But what does Jesus say? Lift up your head. We have a work to do now. We've got the liberty. Most of us have at least enough finances to engage in it to some degree. Let's do it with fervor while we have the time, because we won't be able to do it forever. And then in the Lord's due time, he'll take that sacrifice that we've been waving off our hands, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Brother David.
Well, thank you, Brother David, and thank you, brethren, for your service at our convention, coming so far to help us out, and for your good comments on their question meeting. Brethren, this takes us to the close of our program, except, of course, for our fellowship, which will follow shortly after over a nice meal provided by the sisters in our class. We're going to close with hymn 274. It's but two verses, but you know the purpose of a convention is to try to prepare us as we go to make our calling and election sure a little bit more earnestly. And of course, this song about prayer kind of is a sweet expression for what we hope to be the thrust of our desires, our effort, and our wish to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Now we've had, 10 discourses, we've had a panel discussion, we've had an after-hour service, we've had testimony, vesper, and a question meeting. And all of that now we distill, and all of those words perhaps have been like a washing of regeneration of the word to cleanse our hearts a little bit, give us a little better desire to be faithful. So let's close now with this two verses of hymn 274. And Brother Russ, I think, Martin, you're the first time you've been here in our convention. Am I correct? We'd like to ask you to close our convention with prayer following this. Hymn 274.
The hour of prayer, Father, we once again come to Thee, and we're thankful, Father, for this past 3 days of convention that we have attended. We thank Thee for the thoughts expressed from the platform. We pray, Father, that they, as they, the words have fallen on each of our ears, that they have, will motivate us, they will be edifying, and they will encourage us to seek more diligently after the character given to us in person of Thy dear Son. We pray, Father, for our brethren the world over, those who need Thee in a special way, those undergoing severe trials, testings, and temptations. Be with them. Grant them the strength that only comes from Thee. Now, Father, we ask Thy blessing on the temporal portion before us. We ask Thy parting blessing on this convention. We can honestly say, Father, in our hearts, that it is good to have been here. And now we ask all these things, praying for Your kingdom to soon come, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.